Well, good morning, folks. Get situated up here. I want to tell all the little bitty people that are with us how grateful I am to have you. I know you all make funny noises and things like that, but man, I'm glad to have you around. I don't know if you've ever spent much time thinking about it. If you have grandchildren, perhaps you have, but the just incredible treasure it is that in this family of families, I can look up here every week and see all these little bitty guys. Right, and then the not quite so little bitty guys, and then the some of you that are, you know, all the way full grown, you count too. But it is super fun to have all these little ones. Yes, you too, love. All these little bitty ones here among us. And I don't know that we can really appreciate being brought up watching a congregation of people worship the Sovereign King together. I don't know if we can really appreciate it. I know some of you maybe were brought up that way, but to spend from your littlest days time spent like this every Sunday gathered together. And trust me, they pick up more than you think. So we were talking earlier, Cindy was talking about those to-be-forthcoming sermon note papers. And that happens sometimes too, and that's okay. To those to-be-coming sermon note papers, I would encourage you, one thing that I have found incredibly helpful with my small army of children. For those of you that don't know, I have 9, which I guess constitutes a small army. But anyway, asking them, even on the ride home, and now that we've got into a habit, they all know it's coming. And so I promise you, right? In fact, yeah, if you can see my little Bethany right here, she's writing things down, all right? Because she knows what's coming. She knows that on the car ride home, I'm going to say, hey, give me something you learned or remembered today from our time. And man, I'm regularly surprised by what little people can come up with and the questions they ask and the comments that they give and whatnot. So little guys, I am glad that you are here with us. And the rest of you, yeah, you're along for the ride too. That's good. We like having you too. Okay. Anyway, we are in, if you haven't found it by now, Genesis chapter 20. We are continuing our series working through the Abrahamic portions of Genesis. So it's not our goal to get through all of Genesis necessarily. That day will come, I'm sure. But right now we've been kind of working through a sizable chunk, about half-ish of the book of Genesis, not quite, but about half, that deals specifically with Abraham and looking at these founding kind of issues, 3 of them, and we'll review all those things in a moment. But as is my habit, I would like to read the portion of the text here in front of us today. Hopefully by now you found it and can follow along. Genesis chapter 20. Just the first 7 verses today. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the life of Abraham. Thank you for Sarah. Thank you for their journeying together. Thank you that you have faithfully recorded everything that we need to know about these two and their family and their generations and their neighbors and their kin, everything that we need for life and godliness recorded for us, Lord. And so this morning, God, we are confident that these 7 verses are not just some sort of a little footnote, but that they reveal something of you. God, I pray that you would help us to never forget that your word is divine self-revelation. It's how you reveal yourself to us. It's not a little self-help book or just an interesting book of trivia or history. But God, would you reveal something of yourself to us this morning? Help us to remember something perhaps we have forgotten, to see something perhaps we hadn't in the past. And God, as we leave this place, to be better fit to worship you, to serve you, to honor you, and to represent you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Faltering and faithful. Going to kind of compare those 2 things today. Where have we been? Always, always, always context, guys. Always context. We're talking about now on Sunday nights for the month of January. We're dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture, specifically through the lens of some of the world's false religions. And tonight we'll begin a journey, ironically, I suppose, talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, who once met in this very space, right? Kind of funny. And if you didn't get David's birthday joke, maybe I'll explain that tonight. But in any event, people like that, cults like that, and even sometimes more well-meaning people can take Scripture right out of its context, and all of a sudden you go, wait, what? I don't remember that being in the Bible. Well, look at its bigger, broader context. And so we don't want to miss that. So every single week I use the same symbol that by now I don't think bugs Eli anymore, does it, the light bulb guy? Does it still bug you? Excellent. Okay. So still accomplishing two purposes, consistency and poking at one of my children. So that's good. The little light bulb guy there. Big picture, really big picture, this entire time. I looked actually yesterday. I think we began this journey in July of last year, sometime in the middle of July. And since that time, with our break for Advent, we've been talking about God's chosen people. And we've been looking at how there is this early revelation in Genesis 3 that one day one will come. And we've been privileged to walk alongside one of the major figures in that chain, Abram, and then Abraham. And we've been talking as well about divine covenant. And there are different kinds of covenants in the Bible, but the one we've been wrestling with, this Abrahamic covenant, is based entirely and strictly and only upon the character of God. And so we have seen in the past faltering Abraham. And that doesn't change his covenant relationship, because his covenant relationship with God is based on him, on God, not based on us, right? And that's a great picture and an important truth. And then we're also connecting the dots back to the book of Acts. You know, it's funny, I found in my own life, however long ago I think something happened, generally speaking, double it, and that's about how long ago it happened. I just kind of find that that's the case. And I found that to be true of a lot of people over the years. For those of you who don't know, once upon a time I ran a lawnmower chainsaw shop, and guys would bring in their chainsaw to be fixed up, and I'd say, about how old is it? And basically, however old they told me, I could double it, and that was going to be about how old it is. We're just kind of like that as people. So I looked up yesterday. We were in Acts not that long ago, right? No, it's been a while. That sermon series was, in fact, a while ago. But nevertheless, I wanted to piggyback off of that idea in the book of Acts, that whatever God says is going to happen is absolutely going to happen. Nothing catches him by surprise or off guard or otherwise. And so that's our word providence. Young people, if you're old enough to scratch something down, God at work in the world, right? Moms, dads, grandparents, would be a good question to ask your little ones. What does providence mean? The preacher says it every week. What does that word mean? Right? The certainty of providence. And then in our specific context, in Genesis 19, we had this just ugly, ugly conclusion to a story. And I didn't really mention it at the time, but that was the last time. Last week was the last time we're really going to see Lot directly interacted with. We'll see reference to the family of Lot. But can you imagine, thinking about your own end of days, and I don't want to get too macabre here this morning, but as we begin thinking about, we even sang about, when the death dew is cold on my brow, you start thinking about the end of your days. Do you really want the last chapter of your life to look like Lot's? Yikes. Just the foolishness and the brokenness of Lot was fully on display. And then we talked as well about this principle that we even read this morning in Romans. Dane read for us that lawlessness breeds lawlessness, right? And we see that sin breeds sin and error begets error, and that whole principle. So unfortunately, Lot's brokenness isn't limited to just Lot. Now we see his daughters pursuing this broken, ugly path. And then we talked about their descendants, Ammonites and Moabites, following that same broken, ugly path. Two of my boys bought me for Christmas a subscription to Ancestry.com. And knowing that I'm a history nerd and into research and all that sort of jazz, it's been actually probably an obsession of mine lately to do all that sort of stuff. Seems that every time my kids wonder where I am, I'm on the tablet somewhere tracing out some genealogical thread. But one of the sad things, there's been a lot of cool things I've discovered along the way about the family tree and all the connections there and whatnot. But one of the really sad things I've discovered is if I find a branch of the family where there was divorce, like it's probably not just going to be a one-off. That sure enough, this great, 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 whatever got divorced. And hey, what do you know? There just seems to be this kind of consistent pattern of brokenness in my own family tree and in my wife's branch of the family tree, and no doubt in yours, because that's what sin does, right? And then we also marveled at God's grace toward Lot. Like, wait, what? You're going to give him? You're going to let him go to this little city? And then now he doesn't want to be there anymore, and you're going to bless the offspring of, like, just this incredible grace, unfathomable grace. I've said many a times, kind of obviously tongue-in-cheek, it's a really good thing that I'm not God, because there's no chance that I would demonstrate grace toward Lot's descendants, and let's be real, you wouldn't either. The God we serve is unfathomable. And so I asked last week, those two quotes on screen, I said, you can read this story in one or both at the same time ways. And I wonder, in your own life, are there times when you kind of, you're going to emphasize one more than the other? Are there seasons of your life where Lot's story is this terrifying warning of the incredible grip of sin in your own life? And, not or, and Lot's story is this incredible reminder of grace and covenant faithfulness. And we see both of those themes in there. And when we don't, we err. When we lean too far into one direction or the other, we err. There are churches out there historically that always and only want to talk about the terrifying warning. And there are churches out there that always, a lot of these, that always and only want to talk about the grace. We err when we do one too much to the other. I'll never forget. I'm not sure if I've ever told this story from the pulpit or not, but I'll never forget. A lot of years ago, I made the decision as a freshman in high school to sit in on a Sunday school class that the pastor of the church was leading, because I didn't really want to do the, like, little somewhat, forgive me, but somewhat shallow little pablum that youth groups often do. I wanted to really get into the Word of God, and so I was sitting in, for years I sat in this really advanced kind of Sunday school class and took mountains of notes and all those kinds of things, and I really got to know the pastor pretty well. And so it was that when I was a senior in high school, I was coming every once in a while, and he was kind of mentoring me some, and we were meeting, and I remember one day I went to visit with him there in the office of the church building. And as I went in, a woman was going out, and I got in, and I knocked on the door, and he didn't immediately respond, and when he did, he was obviously really distraught. And so I went in, and I said, "Pastor, like, you okay? What's the deal?" And I could tell that this very manly man was a little misty, and maybe some tears had even been coming down his cheek, and I said, "Pastor, what's the deal?" And he said, "Well, she's just made it public knowledge now, so I guess I can tell you that woman that just left here, a member of our church, just came in to tell me, thank you," she said. She said, "I want to thank you for preaching about the grace of and love of God so much that I now feel comfortable divorcing my husband because I know that God will be gracious to me." And he looked at me and he said, "I have erred. I have preached too much on the grace of God without also talking about the terrifying grip of sin in our lives and its consequences." And it really did change him. It really made him a little bit different preacher. And it changed me. I was like 17. That's a long, I don't want to tell you how many years ago that was, but I remember that pretty well. Okay, so we have to hold both of those things in tension. My guess is that there have been seasons of your life where one of those expressions has been more meaningful than the other, but we have to hold them both together at the same time. I want to suggest this morning, as we start, we're past the halfway point in Abraham's journey, and so we've gotten to the place where we've seen enough of the story that we can and we will zoom in and look at the individual stories, but we've also reached the point where we can kind of start zooming out a little bit and looking at the bird's eye view of things. And so I want to start this morning by thinking about the big picture. What are we learning big picture about Abraham? And I'd like to suggest that a key theme we've been seeing are problems and provision in the light of promise. So we've got three P's there, Bethany. You can jot all those down if you like. Problems and provision in the light of his promise. So, well, what do you mean, preacher? I mean, I can think of maybe a few examples. And before I click the next button here, I wonder if you can kind of think of some of those examples. What have we seen so far in our 8 and 9 chapters that we've looked at here where there have been problems and yet God has provided? And then another problem and yet God has provided. And then we're doing really great until, oh, there's another problem. And God provides. That kind of principle is very much at work in the life of Abraham. So here it is in a nutshell, and those of you that are ferocious note takers, please don't feel like I expect you to write all that down, but here it is in a nutshell. We started in Genesis 12 with this promise. God called Abraham. God chose him and drew him to himself out of Ur the Chaldees and said, go to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Giving us the first big step from that original point, one day, Genesis 3:15, one day one will come. And we've got now this, ooh, big step. We've got new information. It's going to be specifically from the line of Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then if you trace the rest of the text, and that's everything that we have covered here in big chunks, you get problem. Oh, man, we're in Egypt. Is this going to wreck God's plan? Nope. And then we get Lot. Ooh, Lot's kind of becoming a big deal. Is he going to be a rival? Is he going to be a problem? Nope. Right? We just keep getting these problems. Oh, Ishmael. Here comes Ishmael. Abram and Sarai took matters into their own hands and kind of, is that going to be a problem? As we'll see, nope. So we've got all of these problems that keep popping up. And we've got all this provision because of this promise. I think there's tremendous comfort in that. I think this idea that Abraham, who's a real guy, I've never understood the people, the critics of the scriptures that say, oh, the Bible's just all fairy stories. Man, if you were going to write fairy stories about and make up a religion on the fly, why would you include all the warts and wrinkles and just kind of ugly of these people? Why wouldn't Abraham be like super Abraham, right? And never make any kind of mistakes. Like, look at just, some of the ugly we've seen, and with his descendants as well. And yet, this consistent thread of divine covenant, it's based on God, not based on Abraham. And the certainty of providence. None of these problems are catching God off guard. None of these things pop up and make God go back to the drawing board, as it were. We've got this promise. And sure, there are going to be problems. I've also never understood those individuals who sometimes imply, and some of them like straight up say, boy, you know, if you just put your faith in Jesus, all your problems go away and everything comes up roses and rainbows. And I don't get that either, because if that were the case, how come not for him? Right? Surely Abraham would deserve rainbows and roses more than me, more than you. Oh, no, preacher, I'm better than Abraham. No, you're not. Just stop. All of us broken. All of us love. Our natural state is to love our darkness. And yet we have this promise. So I'd like to suggest, before we get into any of the details of chapter 20 here, that we look at the macro, the big picture view of what we have been learning about God's choosing a people to himself. And God, by his good name's sake, declaring a covenant relationship with those people. And God then making everything work together for that promise, toward the upholding of that promise, right? And you can see all of it played out there. Hopefully some of those passages on screen you remember, oh yeah, well, that one worked out. If not, it's a great thing today, maybe this afternoon, to review some of those principles, okay? Now, zooming back in a little bit, look at chapter 20, the beginning of our text. From there, so he was up around the oaks of Mamre. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. Okay, like, why? What's going on? What's the deal there, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we've got to remember, it's easy to forget. It's really easy for us to take Abraham in our minds out of his sandals and put him into modern shoes. But like, this is a guy, we're talking still, guys, this is like 4,000 years ago. Like, let's not forget that. We're talking about 4,000, actually a little over 4,000 years ago. Abraham, by most mathematics, was born in 2165 BC. That's a long time ago. And the world was a radically different place. Abraham is a pastoral nomad. So Abraham is a keeper of flocks, right? Pastoral, related to the word pasture and taking care of critters, right? That's why we call our pastors, pastor, taking care of Critters. I'm a critter too, though. Just painted myself into a corner there, didn't I? I'm happy to say I will not be forgetting where the book of Ruth is, though, this morning. But anyway, pastoral nomads, because I'm not referencing Ruth this morning. Pastoral nomads, these are people that follow the flocks, right? That's what you have to do. The single most important thing in your world is green grass. And you need green grass. And the thing about green grass is, of course, it doesn't always last forever. And those of you that have any kind of livestock know they eat that stuff and they eat it down. Now, one of the really nice things about goats that Christy will no doubt tell you and Danji will no doubt affirm is they're smarter than cows. Because cattle eat the grass like right down to nothing, those dumb creatures. Goats, on the other hand, I love them. They're great. They taste good too. But goats, come on. Goats, on the other hand, they'll eat the grass down, but not totally all the way, so it doesn't, like, die. But nevertheless, they won't eat it lower than that. So if your flocks have eaten all the grass around here down to a certain height, they're just like, okay, take me someplace else. I need more food. We got to go, right? We've got, and their own, in nature, they would wander following a ram somewhere until they would find more. And so shepherds, that's their job. That's what they have to do. And that's why we find consistently, Abraham is never consistently in any particular place. So in other words, he's consistently kind of inconsistent about where he is. He has to follow the grass. That's what he's doing. It's a different, totally different world than you and I would expect. So Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev. Now, it can't go really to the Negev. The Negev is the wilderness. It's mostly desert. There's not much going on out there. But in that direction, apparently, there was some green grass. And lived, he kind of pitched his tent, because you don't live in a house when you're a pastoral nomad. You always have to be able to pull the stakes up and go. So pitched his tent between Kadesh and Shur. And at some point, and we don't know how long a time has passed, at some point, he journeyed in Gerar. So he's now in this city. He's in this region anyway. And because he's in and around Gerar, he, in verse 2, said to Sarah, his wife, say, hey, you're my sister. Which you'll remember, although it's a little icky for us, she technically is. They do share a father, but not a mother. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Oh, man. So we now have this Canaanite king of Gerar. And he, Abimelech, which probably incidentally isn't his name, probably not. Abimelech means my father is king, and it appears to be a title, kind of like king or pharaoh or kaiser or president or prime minister or whatever else. Abimelech appears to be a title. I suppose it's possible that it's his name, but probably not. Anyway, this king, this local king, simply takes Sarah. Like the Bible doesn't offer us why. There are all kinds of possible explanations, but the Bible doesn't really offer us why, because that's not the main point. The main point is that he has entered a land of pagan people, and they have, what do you know, done pagan people things. It never ceases to amaze me that we get surprised when sinners do sinful things. That doesn't mean we should appreciate it by any means or condone it by any means, but we also shouldn't be surprised when sinners do sinful things. And so all of a sudden, he finds that his wife has been taken. She has functionally been kidnapped. And so it's worth pausing here and saying, wait. Abraham, we, this congregation here, we just looked at this ongoing process of every time you have a problem, God has provided. We've been studying your life, Abraham. Every single time there's been a problem, God has provided because of his promise to you. And you just saw, Abraham, the fire and brimstone of Sodom. You just saw the wreckage and the ruination of Sodom. And now here you are, kind of, sort of, taking matters into your own hands? Like, what are you doing? Come on, Abraham. This faltering of his is so, so frustrating to us. We're going to deal with verse 11 next week, but look at it right now to give us a little insight. Verse 11, Abraham said, I did this because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So, let me get this straight, Abraham. These are wicked, broken people. And so you're therefore certain they're going to do wicked, broken things, and God's not bigger than that? But Well, when you put it that way, preacher, it makes me kind of sound like I'm faltering. Oh, yeah, because you are. And don't get me wrong, we, all of us, do exactly the same thing. So this isn't pick on Abraham Day, because really, truly, we have to pick on our own selves. We, every one of us, can see ourselves in the mirror of Abraham, can we not? Doesn't probably take too much imagination to go back in your own life, in the replay of your own life, to find moments where you've been pretty much there. Right? I remember, I've told you guys, it's been a while ago, but when I first moved back to this area from the Washington, D.C. area, looking for a job, and I thought absolutely positively, in Auburn, there's a chainsaw dealership in Auburn, and they're going to hire me, and we were this close. We were talking fine details of contract over the phone from Maryland, Southern Maryland, and I told my wife, I said, we're good. We got the job thing taken care of. We've got to work out the details yet. And then it just fell through. And I confess to you, I had the audacity to get mad at God. To say, come on, God. Like, it was there. We were done deal. What are you doing? And obviously, God provides. And humbled me in the process. Of all places, in Kendallville, right? So I worked at a chainsaw shop in Kendallville for a decade or so. But every one of us is doing this. This isn't pick on Abraham time. But man, it's so disheartening on one hand to say, Abraham, I'd love it if verse 2 says, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, you know what? God is the sovereign king of the universe. It's going to be okay. But that's not. This is a failure in his leadership, right? This is a failure in his faith, a faltering, a stumbling. It's not a real pretty picture. And then, of course, it's about to get worse because Abimelech actually does capture Sarah. So what good actually did your lying do you? Let's hang on. Let's hold off judgment here a little bit. Look at this next portion of text. Now, I'm optimistic that lots of you are now looking at the screen going, oh, I know what that is. I know what that is. I hope so. If not, I'm going to tell you in just a second. Young people, this will be another good one. You could ask your parents. This would be fun. Turnabout is fair play. Ask your parents what they learned or remembered from God's word this morning. This would be a good one for them. Look at the text here, beginning in verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Words you don't ever want to hear God say to you. You are a dead man walking, as it were. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So he didn't just kidnap her to, you know, like hold her for ransom or something. He's going to put her into his harem. It's very common, unfortunately, for kings back in the ancient world to have a whole bunch of wives. They often had their own house, and there'd be one principal wife who would be with the king regularly, and he might trade out principal wives now and again. Who knows? But she has apparently been added to this haram, this harem, a word that literally means forbidden. Only the kings are forbidden to everybody else. She is a man's wife. In verse 4, now Abimelech had not yet approached her. So there'd been, like, he didn't even touch her at all in any way, shape, or form. And so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Time out, Abimelech. Innocent? You kidnapped her. Innocent? Like, come on, forget even the incident with Sarah. Do you really think you can stand before the sovereign king of the universe and plead innocence? Well, the thing is, he no doubt does not understand right now that he is, in fact, pleading with the sovereign king of the universe. See, he lives in a world where there's a whole bunch of gods. It's called polytheism, right? He lives in a world, Abimelech, where there's a whole bunch of gods, and each one is, like, kind of good at this and not good at that, has their own little area of specialty and whatnot. But most importantly, he lives in a world of what Francis Schaeffer called amplified humanity. That'd be a good one to jot down if you're a note taker. This idea, every single time, and I can tell you as a teacher of world history and world religions, every single time you find polytheism in the world, multiple godism, every time it ends up where the gods are just like us, but with superpowers. In other words, they're not holy. They're not righteous. They're not perfect. Abimelech, if you had said to Abimelech, tell me about your gods, he would never have said, oh, our gods are perfect in all their ways. Our gods are righteous. Our gods are worthy. Our gods are holy. He would not have said that. he would have said, well, this guy's in charge of this, and boy, he's pretty moody some days. And this goddess, she's in charge of that, and you really don't want to be on her bad side because of this, that, and the other. And we got this god over here, and he's actually pretty chill most days, but every once in a while, you know, because they conceived of their gods as being just like us, but with superpowers. Right? That's how the Greeks thought of them and the Norse, all these different people, these polytheistic, many-god people. Always, that's what it devolves to. And so in his head, this Lord, and he's calling him Lord because that's what you would call anybody who has authority over you. Abimelech is calling this unknown god, this Lord, like, look, I know, you're not perfect either. You're just like me. You just have more power than me. And so he feels confident and comfortable saying, innocent people. Oh, man. Not surprisingly, really bad theology out of a pagan. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? So there was apparently some chat between them, or between his agent anyway. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Again, hang on, bud. Integrity of your heart. Yeah, I kidnapped her with the best of intentions. Like, come on. It's incredible the lengths that we will go to justify our own sin, to make it not seem as bad as it actually is, to downplay it, to all those different things that we will do. It is incredible the lengths that we will go to those purposes. I have a video that I show to some of my students when we talk about Hinduism. And in the context of Hinduism, we talk about the caste system, that some people just don't matter as much as other people in Hindu culture. And I've got a video that I play about some little rural school where a 10-year-old schoolboy was beaten so severely, he received 100 lashes across his hamstrings with a stick, that they had to hospitalize the kid, and he couldn't walk for weeks because he kept getting the math problem wrong. And they interviewed the headmaster of the school, the principal of the school, and he said these words. This whole thing has been blown out of proportion. We beat him in love, just like we always do. The lengths that we will go to justify our brokenness, our sinfulness. Well, at least it wasn't as bad as... That's a common one, right? I'm not that bad a guy, right? Well, I'm not as bad as, I didn't do, I could have, but I didn't. Yeah, come on, and Abimelech here. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then what you're looking at on screen there is a chiasm. This is called chiastic structure. And we miss this all the time because it's not part of our figures of speech. It's not one of our literary devices. But the Hebrew people used it fairly often. So what we're doing when you build one of these things, it's pointing towards something. It's like the ultimate highlighter. It's like a word processor where it's not just highlighted, but you put like sparkles around it and make the letters dance or something. This is like, hey, look at this. This is a big deal. And so if you look, the top line, you are as good as dead. And then the bottom line, all the way at the bottom of the chiasm, you will live. If you don't, you're dead. So those are parallel. And then 3b, the woman you have taken, 7a, return the woman you have taken. Right? You see how they're parallel to one another? Abimelech had not gone near her. I did not let you touch her. And they're pointing, in the Hebrew text, they're pointing us to one central expression. God said. So Abimelech stands there in this vision and seeks to defend himself. And seeks to make himself sound like a pretty decent guy. And then God takes the throne and takes the microphone and speaks. The end. Like, we're done. Notice that there's no arguing between God and Abimelech. There's no debating here. There's no cross-examination. There's no. God said. And God said in a dream. Let me straighten this out for you, Abimelech. Yes, I know, because I'm the sovereign king of the universe. I'm not one of your little piddly polytheistic fake gods that you have to feed and carry around on a litter. I am the one true God of the universe, and I already know these things. I know that you have done this in the what we might call integrity of your heart, because it was I who kept you from sinning against me. We're not giving you any credit here, Abimelech. I'm the one who did this. I kept you from pursuing what your nature would pursue. I kept you from fulfilling your entirely natural, broken, dark, sinful desires. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God gets the glory here, guys. This is not Abimelech. This is not, oh, what a sweet cat. No. God gets the glory here. I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, an idea we're going to talk about next week, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you don't, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. But I didn't do anything. Yes, you did. You kidnapped another man's wife. And I know all these things because I'm not one of your trifling little doofy gods. I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're going to pull fast one on God? Come on, Abimelech. But in his broken state, it's all he's got. It's all he knows. So God gets the glory. That seems to be the point in this little conversation here, this little chiastic structure. The author is saying to us, Moses is saying to us, like, don't get lost in the weeds here. Don't get lost in the vision. Don't get lost in Abimelech's defense. Focus on the main thing. God said it. That settles it. The end. That's how this little exchange goes by. And so I want you to think about, zoom back out a little bit, bigger picture here. I want you to think about the fact that at Sodom, chapter 19, God simply allowed all of those people to pursue their evil desires. He didn't make them do that. God doesn't make us sin. If God doesn't restrain us, we will always pursue brokenness. It's who we are. It's John 3:19. Men loved their darkness. All of us like sheep have gone astray. There is none of us righteous, no, not one. All of us desperately wicked. And at Sodom, God just simply allowed them to pursue what was their own evil desires, and then, of course, correctly, rightly, justly passes judgment upon them. And here, with Abimelech at Gerar, it's God restraining. Abimelech doesn't get credit for that. It's God restraining the evil desires of Abimelech and showing him mercy. You don't earn mercy. You don't deserve mercy. Abimelech received that. So when we put these two stories side by side, 19 and 20, and you might be thinking in your mind's eye, like, wait a minute, 19, Lot, Sodom, all of a sudden 20 is like, switch, it's a totally different, no, it's not really a totally different thing. There's a masterful theme working through Genesis here. It's not just like random little vignettes. There's this theme pulling all of these things together. And one of the many is this, that if God doesn't restrain brokenness and doesn't restrain sin, I don't think you and I could actually imagine how broken and how bad the world would be. Think about how upside down, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, how upside down this modern world is. That's with God's restraining hand on sin. Can you even imagine? And the answer is no, we can't imagine how completely broken this world would be if it weren't for God restraining people like Abimelech in this case and so many others. At Sodom, God is good and God is right and God is just. And at Gerar, God is good and God is just and God is right. Because God is always good and just and right. And that's what we're seeing on display here. So I want you to think about, where are we in this story? Because I don't want you to get confused, especially young people. I don't want you to miss the key theme here, the key message here. I need you to understand, if you are in Christ, you are not of Sodom, which means you are not ruined in his wrath. That's what Sodom is. If we're in Sodom, if we're just still pursuing our brokenness and we have not come unto Christ, if we are left to our own devices, every single one of us will follow the path of Sodom and be ruined in his wrath. So when people use the expression, are you saved? Fundamentally, what we're saved from is the wrath of God. But you and I are not of Sodom if we're in Christ. That's not our fate. That's not our destiny. It's not the end of our road if we're in Christ. But I think it's just as important that we recognize we're also not of Gerar, where we're just hoping against hope for more mercy. Like, that's what Abimelech is doing. Abimelech has no leg to stand on here. Abimelech has no covenant relationship to stand on. Abimelech has nothing but just this boy. It'd be sure great if he keeps showing me mercy. I hope, maybe. That's all. That's all he's got. And you and I, if we're in Christ, we are not of Gerar either. That's really good news. We don't have to walk through, in fact, we ought not walk through life just kind of constantly flinching and waiting for the hammer of God and hoping against hope. Maybe he'll be merciful. That's also not who we are, guys. We are of Abraham. If you're in Christ, you're of Abraham, which means we walk grateful for his grace. That's who we are. In this story, in this picture. And it gets even better than that. If you were with us this morning in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about, in our time in catechism, we talked a little bit about how all of this sort of works. Question 43 in Collins Catechism: what further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Answer: through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh, the evil desires of Sodom, God did not restrain. The evil desires of Gerar, of Abimelech, here in Gerar, he did temporarily restrain. In Christ, the evil desires of the flesh no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. And so we're seeing the connecting of the dots. I hope, young people, you're seeing the connecting of the dots to this old, dusty old catechism. Who cares about such things? And the even dustier, older Bible. Who cares about such things? And like, we do. And we must. Because the Word of God is everything we need for life and godliness. And we see even here in chapter 20 of Genesis, which kind of might look like some random little trivial side note about a trip to Gerar. In fact, we see these three categories of people. And which one are you? In Christ, we are of Abraham. In Christ, the evil desires of our flesh may no longer rule us. Paul writes extensively about that in Romans 5 and 6. It's an incredible encouragement. So yeah, there's a faltering Abraham. But behind that faltering Abraham, over and above and beyond that faltering Abraham, is a faithful God, an always faithful God. When Abraham is not, God is. When I am not, God is. When you are not faithful, God is. And again, like last week, so do we go, oh, okay, great, so then that just means I keep sinning? No! We are grateful for his grace in our lives. That is the response that we ought to have. And next week, we're going to move into another chunk of this text. I'd love for you, please read ahead. Read as a family. Read as an individual. Please read chapter 20, verses 8 through 18. And we're going to talk about what does it mean that he's a prophet? Abraham's a prophet. How's all that working out? And what really was going on here? And et cetera, et cetera. How does it fit into the bigger picture? We're going to wrestle through all of those kinds of things as we see next week the promise of God preserved yet again. Right? We need to learn these lessons. We need to hear them repeatedly. We're hearing this one repeatedly. Would you pray with me? God, thank you that though Abraham faltered, you as always remained faithful. And thank you, God, that though I falter, you remain faithful. And all of us, every one of us, falter. We stumble. We sin. And you remain faithful. I'm so grateful, God, that my salvation is not in any way, shape, or form based on me. And I cannot, for the life of me, imagine why you called me to yourself. But I'm eternally grateful, Lord, that you did. And these, my friends, this family of family gathered here, we echo those same thoughts, God. Grateful's not a big enough word. Thank you's not a big enough word. Gratitude is not enough. But this side of glory, Lord, it's all that we've got. And so, God, please accept this morning our gratitude, our thankfulness, our appreciation, our just really awe in the face of how good, how great, how gracious, how merciful, how wonderful you are. And Lord, as we sing this song about you, our great Savior, may you hear these words and take joy as we, your children, seek to praise your name. It's in the name of Christ Jesus I pray. Amen.